I want over a number of weeks, not sure yet how many it will be, but over a number of weeks to consider the theme from this passage that we have read of wisdom and folly in the life of the Christian. In the first part of the passage that we read, in Peter's familiar confession of Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," we have a wonderful display of gospel wisdom by this disciple. He is said, in fact, in verse 17, to have been taught by the Lord. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." He had sat, as it were, in a Christian master class to learn this great truth taught by the Lord himself. And as he speaks those well-known words in verse 16, he speaks the most profound wisdom. Yet, almost immediately, he speaks and acts again in the second half of the passage, from verse 21 to 23 especially. He acts in such profound folly, to the extent that he is said to have been acting like the devil himself. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And almost within a heartbeat, Peter turns from the profound wisdom of his confession in verse 16 to the profound folly of his words and action in verse 22 and 23. That vulnerability to radical change is a feature of the Christian's life on this earth. We are vulnerable to change. The man that is in reputation, as the wise man Solomon himself put it, and he knew by bitter experience the truth of the words, the man that is in reputation for wisdom and honor can by folly turn aside and his life become like that ointment, sweet initially but polluted and corrupt and stinking because of the little flies that had got in. In the life of the Christian, we are made aware from Scripture that there is a struggle constantly between the spirit and the flesh. That the Christian life is a battle against the old things of the flesh, with the desire to serve and to follow Christ in the new man. There is another way of looking at that same struggle. It's the same battle, the same issues are at stake. But in a sense, we can also look at that Christian life as a struggle for dominance in our life, either of wisdom or folly. Are we going to pursue a course that is wise? Or are we going to be found following that which is foolish? Sadly, we do have to lament that though there may be times when we can thank God wisdom has prevailed, we have to confess too often folly has intervened and overcome. Just as it did Peter here, going from heaven's classroom, where he had been taught by the Father concerning Christ, to live like the devil. Such a change is almost unthinkable. And yet it is a change that is real. It is a change that we must fear, that we must be aware of and resist and fight against and pray against and strive to avoid. And it is with that intention in mind that we come to look at this passage to consider wisdom and folly in the life of a disciple. Set against the background of this familiar episode in which Peter wisely speaks of Christ and then foolishly speaks against him. I want us to begin by thinking of the role of wisdom here. Because the verses 13 down through to 20 clearly deal with the dominance of wisdom in Peter's life. The Savior's reactions to his words that he had spoken in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Savior indicates that he had spoken wisely and well when he spoke that. In fact, he was but echoing the very wisdom of God from heaven. Here is wisdom at work. I want us to notice, first of all, that true wisdom is, in essence, a knowledge of Christ. That is the sum and substance of true wisdom, a knowledge of Christ. Wisdom is not merely the accumulation of information and facts and scientific discoveries and all kinds of human and earthly knowledge. You can have all those things and still be a fool. A knowledge of Christ is the sum and substance of wisdom. And when Peter said in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in that one little sentence, there is a profound statement of faith, but a profound statement of wisdom that Peter had gained under the instruction of God Himself. Christ is presented to us in God's Word as wisdom personified. He is the personification of wisdom. In His person, He is wisdom. To know Him is to know wisdom. To have right views of Christ is to be wise. In Colossians chapter 2, and again, I know these are familiar words, but we should turn to them and read them again. In Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 2, Paul is expressing his prayerful desire for these saints and as well as those at Laodicea and for every other Christian who he had never personally met or ministered to, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, and there you have, I'm going to look at a series of words here that touch upon this matter of wisdom. We have understanding, we have knowledge here, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he indicates this, "I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There's a specious wisdom that is spoken of here as well in the context. A false wisdom that's beguiling, it's tempting. It's enticing. But we want especially to think of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, in that is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a sense in which it is true to say there is no true knowledge outside of Christ and the gospel. Because whatever knowledge the human mind may accumulate, if it is accumulated in isolation from Christ, then it's not true knowledge. It's not wisdom. The greatest scientist or mathematician or scholar that the world can produce, if his scholarship and his knowledge is in isolation from Christ and in opposition to Christ, then his wisdom is folly. This is how the Lord would have us to view it. We may be amazed at his intellectual ability and his scholarly approach to things. But if he doesn't know Christ, he knows nothing worth knowing. His scholarship ultimately is foolishness. Even though the facts he may have accumulated may in themselves be true, may in themselves be accurate, yet where they are held in isolation from Christ, it's not wisdom. It's not understanding. It's not true knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 24, Paul is speaking now again in the context of the world's wisdom versus gospel wisdom. And he says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Embodied, personified, incarnate, the wisdom of God is to be found in Christ. And so there are interesting passages in God's Word, especially you'll find in the book of the Proverbs, where you have wisdom personified. In chapter 2, wisdom calling. Chapter 8, wisdom preaching. It's Christ that's in view. He is wisdom personified. And to know him is to be wise. And when Peter speaks of Christ as he does here in verse 16, he is speaking true wisdom. Here is wisdom at work in the life of the Christian. In this simple sentence, Peter demonstrates the highest form of wisdom. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as we look at this, we learn that it is wisdom to see him as the Messiah. That's wisdom. It is to see the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what Peter says here. Thou art the Christ. You know that the English word Christ comes from the Greek term Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word which gives us Messiah. It just means anointed. So the English word Christ, the Hebrew term Messiah, simply meaning anointed. He is God's anointed. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 16, we have the lineage of Christ given to us here in relation to his birth. We read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. We have Joseph's family line given to us here in Matthew 1. Mary's line is given in Luke's Gospel. But now we come to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? And it's a feminine pronoun that's used here because it was not of Joseph he was born, but of Mary. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He's called the Christ. And that is a striking reference to be found within a few verses of the opening of the New Testament. Because if we go back to the book of Daniel, and the chapter 9, you have this title used. Here it's translated as the Messiah. Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand. Now here's wisdom. You see that? Here is wisdom again, being pressed upon the prophet. Something to know. God is teaching him something. We're saying that wisdom, true wisdom, recognizes the Lord Jesus as the Anointed One. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Here is Messiah. Here is God's Anointed One. And anyone reading Matthew's Gospel must call to mind these words in Daniel. The Lord is promising a Prince. Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed King. He's coming. There is a timeline given here. A date is indicated for His appearing and for His death. But the title simply means He is God's Anointed. It is a title that infers that the Lord Jesus is the Chosen One. He is the choice of God. Or as Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 42 verse 1, He is mine elect, my servant, my Chosen One. In the Old Testament, there were three offices appointed and ordained by God that involved anointing. Each of them are occupied by Christ as the Messiah. The office of prophet. The Lord Jesus was a prophet. A man who is a prophet, the Scripture teaches us. And in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 20, we have there the words of Moses, who spoke in Deuteronomy 18:15 in prediction of Christ's ministry as a prophet. Those words are used now by Peter here to insist that the Lord Jesus is that prophet. Acts 3:20, He shall send Jesus Christ, or we read it literally, Jesus the Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Everything God has ever had to say has been a prediction of Christ coming as a prophet. Jesus the Christ coming as a prophet. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. He's the anointed prophet of God, come to reveal the will and the word of God to men. And so Peter says on another occasion, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words. And God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to the fathers in times past through the prophets, hath in these last days, the apostle wrote, spoken unto us by His Son. He's the anointed chosen prophet. He's the anointed priest, for that office too was occupied by one who had been anointed. In Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle writing there speaks of the change of the priesthood that was necessary, the setting aside of the Levitical priesthood, for a better priest. And he says, he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. And in verse 17
thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's speaking of our Lord. Our Lord born of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus himself. He has been consecrated by the Father as a priest. He is a king. He is, as God's anointed one, the king. He's Messiah, the prince. This was recognized right at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry and those wonderful words spoken by Nathanael as he meets the Savior. And in the context, the words are in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. We have found him. That word is spreading. This is the Messiah. And so, as Nathanael is now involved in this growing group of devotees to the Messiah, he says, Rabbi, or Master, or Teacher. He's acknowledging his prophetic office. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. There's Peter's words. Thou art the King of Israel. Recognizing the Messiah and the fact that he was the anointed king. There's wisdom to see Christ in these offices. That is the sum of true wisdom and knowledge, to see him as the Messiah. God's chosen, appointed Savior. That title, Messiah or Christ, while it has a specific function in relation to specific offices, is in many ways a summary title. It indicates, it encompasses within itself every other title that's given to Christ in the Old Testament especially. He is God's appointed Savior, his servant, his prophet, his priest, his king. He is the Lord. He is all of these things. It all comes together in the biblical understanding of this name that Peter gives him, the Christ. He is God's chosen Savior, the one promised from the beginning. God's choice, elect one, the man who is my fellow, as Zechariah describes him. In this matter, Peter is in full agreement with God. Here you have an echo of the wisdom of heaven. Many a time, and it's common in the transfer of human knowledge and wisdom and learning. Many a time, maybe a PhD student will produce some sort of a paper or a thesis of one kind or another, and he may well cite passages there from a lecturer or from someone back up the chain of academic knowledge. And in a sense, the student is simply echoing the words of the past, the words of the teacher, the words of the lecture hall. Well, this is what Peter is doing here. He's simply echoing the words that had been spoken in heaven's classroom. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is a summary of what Peter will in fact hear audibly in the next chapter. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But even before Peter heard those words out of the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had heard them in heaven's classroom. The Father had taught him to see the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But he's taught to see Christ as something else here, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Wisdom sees Christ in that way. This title indicates that Peter had been taught to some degree. How much of it he grasped, it's difficult to know. We look at our own hearts. How much do we really understand that Jesus Christ is very God of very God? Even as he stood there before the disciples, it's interesting, you see in verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you have to see here the tension, the
contrast in these two expressions. Verse 13, the Son of Man. Peter says, Thou art the Son of the living God. How much do we grasp that? We can use the words, but how much of the reality of that actually has sunk in? Peter says, Thou art the Son of the living God. Yes, I see the human form of the Son of Man. Yes, I know, Lord, You are the Son of Man, but I see the Son of God. I see that which is indiscernible to the human eye. For there were many who looked at Him, dismissed Him as the carpenter, dismissed Him as just another man. His humanity was real, but Peter speaks here of His deity. Thou art the Son of the living God. And he had an understanding in some sense that had been impressed upon him by the Lord Himself. This is God manifest in flesh. You will know that that title indicates His deity. He's the Son of God. It indicates not in some way an inferior kind or level of deity, not even a derived form of deity, but it is a title that biblically indicates His full equality with the Father. In John chapter 5 and the verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath in their estimation, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, that was their impression, that was their thought, but the Savior confirms that impression. He confirms that judgment on their part in the verses that follow, insisting that He is in fact equal with God. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Father, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. You will find those who will attempt to make a distinction in the honor and worship that is to be given to the Father and given to the Lord Jesus. There is no distinction. There is to be no distinction. For example, the Jehovah Witnesses will attempt to make that distinction, to honor the Father. And if you challenge them about it, they'll say, oh, but we do honor the Son, but not as you honor the Father. And if you don't honor the Son as the Father, you honor neither. You can only honor either as you honor them equally. Because He's equal with God. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, and of course this Gospel is just full of this doctrine of the full essential deity of the Lord Jesus. John 10:30, I and My Father are one. Verse 33, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. They understood the implications of His words. We don't read the Lord Jesus saying here, oh no, no, you've got me all wrong. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm meaning at all. As He would have been bound to do. Because He is truth. He would have been bound to oppose such an erroneous notion about Himself and His words. But this is in fact the implication of what He's saying. I and My Father are one. Thou being a man, makest thyself God. And then the words of Paul in Philippians 2 and 6. He's in the form of God. And thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't a crime for Christ to claim equality with the Father. He wasn't taking that which didn't belong to Him as in robbery or theft. When He claimed to be God, He was merely asserting
That position that was his by right was not robbery, to be equal with God.
Peter adds another term here when he speaks of him as the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. It indicates on Peter's part a consciousness of the reality and the presence that God was alive. How often we read in the scriptures of, and I always think of Elijah, as he stood before Ahab. God is alive. The living God before whom I stand. Peter here is speaking as a man conscious of God, and conscious that he was in the presence of God, in the presence of God manifest in the flesh. He indicates here that he understands something of the eternity of God. God is not merely a theological abstract concept. God is not dead. God is not a mere historical concept. He's alive. He's the living God. And as he looks at Christ, the Son of Man, as much as he is conscious of the human life of Christ, there is the Savior, living, breathing, moving, talking in front of him. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's wisdom. That's the wisdom that is to be exhibited in the life of a Christian. An unshakable conviction that Jesus Christ is God's chosen Savior. That he is the one who is our prophet, to whose word we must continually resort, by whose word we must live, in whose word we can find exclusively revealed the knowledge of God for the salvation and preservation of our souls. He's our priest, our mediator. He's our king whose laws rule, govern every area of life. This is the wisdom that Peter is professing here. There's so much distilled into this one little sentence. This is wisdom. It's a knowledge of who Christ is. But let's notice something else here, that wisdom in the disciple is supernatural in its origin. Wisdom on the part of a Christian is supernaturally given. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The wisdom that Peter professed. You think of this. One sentence. One sentence. And he had to be taught it by God. Doesn't it teach us how limited, indeed how non-existent, is our ability to learn anything by nature? The wisdom of God in one sentence. And the Lord says to Peter, "Flesh and blood didn't teach you that. Oh, the powerlessness of human experience and knowledge and education and intellect to teach us true wisdom. When you look at the magnitude of this, that just one sentence in the English, what are there? 10 words. 10 words in the translation. God had to teach them to Peter. How limited. How limited is our ability to find out anything about God and His Christ. This is a vital starting point if we're going to consider a wise view of Christ. This is where we have to begin. We have to come to the beginning of wisdom. We have to come to the fountainhead. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it.
It is a matter to be revealed. Now here you have that word that we will be familiar with in the context of the book of the Revelation. It's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. Here is an unveiling. Here is a drawing back of the veil. Here is a removing of mystery. That which is unknown, that which cannot be known, that which cannot be seen, that which is hidden. There's a veil over it. Here's a closed book, here's a closed subject, but the Father reveals it. The Father draws back the veil. There is an apocalypse here in Peter's experience, the Savior says. My Father hath revealed it unto thee. Men by nature do not know Christ. And accordingly, they are to be seen as fools in ignorance. That is the natural state of the sinner. In John's Gospel chapter 1, again these are familiar expressions, the verse 4, speaking of Christ coming as the Word. Here he is as the prophet, God's anointed prophet, the messianic prophet coming. In him was life. He's the living God. And the life was the light of men. There's a revelation here. He is the communicator of life to men. Even physical life and physical ability and physical understanding. Their conscious existence is derived from Christ the Creator. And the light shineth in darkness. So on one hand, you have men described here as being in the light, but also being dark. And while there may be some mental illumination, and a conveying to men even naturally of a conscious ability to think and to study and to see and to understand, yet in terms of spiritual knowledge, they're in darkness. Christ comes as the light, the prophet communicating the light of God to a dark world, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, there I believe the reference is to natural illumination, to man's natural abilities. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is a matter to be revealed. Man by nature, however gifted, however naturally illuminated and bright, we use that term in an intellectual sense. We might speak of a bright student or a bright child. They have ability. And however bright man may be by nature, he's in darkness as far as Christ and Christ's Word and Christ's Gospel is concerned. This is a matter to be revealed. The Lord makes a striking statement to Peter here. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. He makes it clear to Peter that any knowledge and wisdom Peter has on this matter is not natural. It's not sourced naturally. See how he says flesh and blood? It's an expression that means that rules out any created source for this knowledge. Flesh and blood rules out every man, rules out every form of animal life, every form of created life. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it. You neither learned it yourself, nor did anybody teach you. And of course that same language is employed again in John chapter 1, where speaking of those who came to a knowledge of Christ and came to faith in him, it was through the new birth. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That ability to see Christ,
know Him and receive Him. It's all of God. There is a deliberate contrast here in these verses between human and divine knowledge. There is that which belongs to flesh and blood, and that which belongs to the Father. A deliberate contrast. That which is human, that which is created, flesh and blood, versus that which is heavenly and divine, the Father in heaven. We have a reference in verse 14 to the prevailing conventional wisdom about Christ. "Who do men say that I am?" the Savior asks. Verse 14. "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." There were any number of theories about who Christ was. Any number of theories about His identity. If you think about these views that are expressed here and reported by the disciples, they are picking up on the gossip and the talk and the theological opinions that were blowing around at the time. All of them are biblical. All of them are a reference to a prophet sent from God. Most of them at this point involve miracles, in that John's dead, Elijah's dead, Jeremiah's dead, all the prophets are dead, and for them to reappear, well, that would require a resurrection. So here are opinions that are ready to invoke a measure of biblical history, even a miracle. They're all utterly wrong. There are men who believe in miracles, men who believe in the Old Testament prophets, men who believe in the ministry of Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, or any other prophet, that believe in those things. But their view of Christ is wrong. Utter folly. Complete nonsense. These views, no doubt, were piously held. As I say, there's an atmosphere of biblical history here, and a recognition that, well, God has maybe sent back Jeremiah. And maybe out of respect and regard for Jeremiah, maybe they thought they were paying Christ a compliment and saying, "God has raised Jeremiah again from the dead. What a ministry that man had." Or Elijah. And maybe Elijah was their hero. And there was a pious regard for the biblical record concerning Elijah's life. Or some other prophet. But it was wrong. Wisdom is more than a pious regard for Bible history or even men that God has used in the past. It's more than a pious recognition that God can raise the dead and send them back if that's what He wants to do. These views of Christ were completely wrong. And Peter's view was different. Peter's view wasn't built on conventional wisdom or on the popular religious theories of the day. We must be careful not to adopt that kind of approach to spiritual things. What are men saying? Now, there are churches today that are built on that philosophy. The trend in more recent times to adopt what might be described as a community church model is more often than not built on this fallacy. A reflection of what it is the community wants or the community believes about Christ. That's not what our approach is to be. Peter, flesh and blood hasn't taught it to you. You've learned it from the Father. Wisdom
And a true knowledge of Christ will never be based upon what we might describe as a democratic theory of the Savior. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. The gospel is not motivated by a democratic principle. The gospel of Jesus Christ involves not being taught by the prevailing notions of men, but being taught by God. God the Father is the source of this wisdom. Now we have to learn to think carefully about the words of the Scripture. God deliberately and very carefully and minutely chooses His language. My Father which is in heaven. The term, my Father, is instructive. The Lord Jesus could have said to Peter, your Father which is in heaven has taught you. And that would have been true. It would have highlighted a certain relationship that Peter has to God the Father, that all of God's people have to Him in terms of their salvation. We can say He's our Father. But the Savior didn't say that. He said, my Father. Because that highlights a different relationship. It highlights the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, and that is the basis upon which God teaches man. It would be true to say, God teaches me because I am His child. Yes, He does. That is true. But there is a facet of truth that is brought to our attention here, and it's this. God teaches me because of the relationship between Father and Son in the eternal Trinity. It's because of Christ's relationship to the Father that I learn of Him. It's because of the Trinitarian economy and the arrangements between Father and Son that I learn of Christ. It's on that basis that I grow in the knowledge of Christ. Because of what Christ is to the Father, I may learn of Him. Not so much what I am to the Father, but what Christ is to the Father. That is always the basis upon which I learn of the Savior. I grow in the knowledge of Christ. It's for His sake. The Father teaches me for Jesus' sake. That's what it comes down to. We could turn to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Time's getting away on us. But let's just very quickly read the words here. 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's talking here about His gospel preaching. There is a sense in which gospel preaching must be simple. But there's another sense in which it is a profound mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Ordinarily, you would expect that among the princes you'd find the educated, the scholarly, the men of ability, men who have been exposed to learning and classical scholarship, but none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That's the gospel, the words of the gospel, the wisdom, the knowledge of Christ. That's the things. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. That's how He does it. It's for Jesus' sake that the Spirit was sent to teach. Peter had been taught by the Father. The possession of this wisdom is a blessing indeed. Verse 17. blessed art thou. The blessing of God rests upon those who learn from God about Christ. Peter is pronounced happy. He's pronounced favored and blessed by the Lord. What a curse ignorance of Christ is. What a curse it is to be in darkness, to be in ignorance of this simple truth. It's interesting just to notice in the context here, verse 17, that the Lord refers to Peter as Simon. Simon bar Jonah. It just means Simon, son of Jonah, son of Jonas. But Simon, or that other term that you would recognize, Simeon. It's the same name. It's derived from the Hebrew verb to hear. And it's as if by using this name, the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, you've listened well. You've listened well. You've heard the Father speak. You've heeded that lesson. Blessed art thou. Blessed indeed to hear. Blessed are they that hear, the Savior said, and do. To hear and to do. What a blessing there is. Here is Peter, and that's just what he's doing. He has heard the instruction of the Father, and now he's putting it into practice. Thou art the Christ. Yes, I've heard that. I believe it. And I'm prepared to step up and say it. Thou art the Christ. In the face of the loony ideas that are all around about who Christ was. Lord, thou art God's Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. And in spite of the notions and the silly ideas that are all around, I have heard what God has taught. Here is a happy man, a blessed man. What a privilege, what a favor, what a mercy from God to be taught such things. Blessed art thou, Simon. For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here is knowledge that imparts joy. Here is knowledge that is the experience of the blessing of God, just to know the heart of Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll leave it there. We'll come back to this next time in the will of God. Take this study of this wisdom a little further, because the Lord Jesus goes on here to tell us more about the significance of this wisdom. We'll look at verse 18 and 19 next time, because there you have the profound significance of the possession of this wisdom. We'll look at that as we come back to it next time in the will of God.